At this time, let me invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. We'll be in chapter 12, verse 54 and following. Luke chapter 12. And we'll begin at verse 54 to get some context. Again, the chapter divisions are, in a sense, artificial. They're not part of the original text. They're helpful. But here we find that really chapter 13, verse 1 is a continuation of the theme of what Jesus is preaching in chapter 12. Unpopularly, actually. So let's read beginning at verse 54, and we'll go as far as chapter 13, verse 9. Again, give your attention to this word. This is God's word. And Jesus was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower's coming.' And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day.' And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word, and may he bless it to our hearing this day. The last time that we were together, we considered our protection amid God's plague in Psalm chapter 91 or Psalm 91. Today, we want to continue in that theme of being amid God's plague, and we want to give our time to consider what our repentance is to look like amid God's plague. Plague and pestilence seem to have risen off the page in a new way as we read the scriptures today in light of this global pandemic. It would seem in the scripture there are actually no shortage of passages that deal with disaster and trial and plague and pestilence and God's hand in it and our response to it. And here in Luke, Jesus telling them not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear, speaks to them about their need for repentance in the calamities of their own day. And you can appreciate this He's saying to them, you guys are weather experts. You can look at the signs and you can tell exactly what kind of weather is coming. But it's interesting, you can't look at the landscape and discern spiritual things. You're experts of the weather, but you're not experts in spiritual things. He says, isn't it reasonable that if you were going to be dragged before the judge, wouldn't you try to do everything you could to get out of prison? You would seek to be reconciled. You would settle with the one that you owe a debt to so you would not be thrown into jail. You see, these are all themes of repentance. You don't discern spiritual things, and therefore you don't repent. But I'm telling you that you need to repent because of the things that are before you. You need to settle before you face the judge. Then some, interestingly, try to bring up this issue. They try to bring up this issue. Well, you know, of course, there were those Galileans that Pilate ended up sacrificing with the sacrifices that they brought. And Jesus knows exactly where they're going with this. Oh, so you seem to think that your neighbors are somehow more guilty because they suffered and you're not as guilty because you haven't suffered. And that's part of the theme we want to pick up on today. We want to consider what our repentance looks like amid God's plague. We have three parts to help move us through our text this morning. We want to consider, first of all, the need for repentance. We want to consider, secondly, the opportunity for repentance. And then finally and briefly, we want to consider the evidence of repentance. So may the Lord bless His Word today. May the Lord bless His Word today as we seek to consider what our repentance is to look like, and as we rely upon His grace to supply the ability to repent. Well, look at again at chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" And so what we see first of all in these couple verses is that Jesus addresses a wrong perspective about how God deals with sin. The idea here is that disasters and plagues are a result of people's personal sin, that God's just bringing plagues to them always because of their personal sin. This assumption was not only popular in the days of Jesus, they were popular in the Old Testament days, they're popular even today. This assumption that when people suffer, it's always a result of their sin. Consider that blind man that was begging at the temple, and the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, who sinned that would cause this man to be blind? Was it him or was it his parents?" Right? Sin must be the result or the reason why he's blind. Or you can maybe remember the counsel of Job's friends, who basically said to him, "Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. Now, come on, confess your sin and let's get this done with." And the conclusion that might be drawn from a belief like this would be something like this: "Look, I just need to make sure that I'm not as bad a sinner as my neighbor, because then the plagues will go on them and not on me. God will go after the worst of us," right? And so Jesus comes along and he corrects this presumption here. "Do you think that those were greater sinners than all the others of their kind?" And the answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. No, this is not the case. And taking that and thinking about our own context, there are various purposes for plagues and pestilence and pandemics. Various purposes. And much of that belongs to the secret will of God. We cannot pretend that we can say exactly why this coronavirus has hit all the world. But even going further than that, we can identify or we can recognize the fact that there are multiple purposes for the same plague. Let's just think about the coronavirus for a moment. They say it began in China. China, where the civil magistrate is anti-Christian, where the civil magistrate is forcing the church and has been forcing the church for a long time to go underground. And how is it? Can you see it? That this plague would be sent from God to humble these magistrates who plot against the Lord and plot against His Christ, who preach that the state can save you. Put your faith in the state. Put your faith in the emperor. No. This plague was sent to humble them and to provide an opportunity for the gospel to be clearly and urgently preached and heard. Consider Italy, where supposedly this virus has had its greatest death toll. A country where over 80% of the people identify in some sense with the Pope's false religion. This plague was sent to humble those who trust in the Mass and trust in the Eucharist and trust in the priests, who trust in confessions and rosaries and indulgences, who trust in their good works, or who trust in relics or saints or angels or purgatory, people who will trust in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. This was sent to humble them. And so that an opportunity would be given for the gospel to be clearly and urgently preached and heard. Consider our own country. This plague was sent to humble those who trust in prosperity and abundance, who attach God's blessing primarily to health and wealth. But they are always quick to tell us that God blesses those who work for it. This plague was sent to humble those who preach or protect or pay lip service to a religion with the motto, God bless America. This loving, non-judgmental God whose message is be nice and good and fair to each other, who is uninterested in us unless we call upon Him to resolve some problem that we have. This God whose plan for your life is for you to be happy and comfortable and to feel good about yourself. This plague was sent to humble us. And it was sent to provide an opportunity for the gospel to be clearly and urgently preached and heard. Now, can we say that every plague is the result, the direct result of personal sin? No. But we can say this with confidence, that every plague and every pestilence and every pandemic comes from God, who purposes to humble us. To humble us. To see us put in our place and to see God put in His place. To humble us because we often need to be humbled. Consider His own Son. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. The Scriptures say that although He was a Son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now Jesus did not ever sin. He never sinned. And therefore He had no need of repentance ever in His life. And yet, He needed suffering in His humanity so that His obedience would be tested and proven and matured for our sins. And if that's what Jesus Christ needs in His humanity, how much more do we need plagues and pestilences and pandemics for our humbling? So every plague comes from God to draw our attention to this Christ and so that He would be clearly and urgently preached and heard in the gospel. And here in our text today, Jesus urgently tells us of our necessity to repent. Jesus not only addresses a wrong perspective about how God deals with sin, Jesus then provides the right view of how God deals with sin. And his response is simply this: repent or perish. Look at verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I've been using the word repentance quite a bit. What do we mean by repentance? What does it mean to repent? This is a traveling word. It means to change direction. It means to take a different course or even a different course of action. It means to turn away or to turn back. Often in the Old Testament, when Israel rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, God finally would bring a nation to come along and capture them and take them from their land. And then they would be humbled. And then, when rescued, they would journey back home. But be clear, they were not to merely return to the land, they were to return to God. They were to return to God, and in returning to God, they would return to their land. Repentance is the moral and the spiritual journey back to God. One illustration in the Scriptures, one phrase that's used often that communicates and illustrates repentance is we need to cut off our stony hearts, cut the stone off of our hearts. Repentance is the breaking through of the wall of the heart set up by the flesh to defend heart's sinful desires. And that wall is to be breached in repentance. One Puritan says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. And that's why often the New Testament word for repentance means a change of mind. A change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle, always enabled by God's covenant love and grace, always enabled by the Holy Spirit of Christ supplying that grace. Now look at what Jesus says next here. He gives another illustration, just driving it home, the need for repentance. Verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If Jesus says something once, we need to listen. If he says it twice, we need to listen closely. Our repentance, then, is turning from our sin and turning to God. When Solomon dedicated the temple to the service of the Lord, he prayed a significant and long prayer, actually. But I just want to consider one portion in that prayer. This is 1 Kings chapter 8. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the plague of his own heart, and spreading his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. When the plague comes, even the plague that is not a direct result of our sin, we need to humble ourselves. We need to acknowledge the plague in our own hearts. Isn't it interesting that this is the idea of Solomon here, that all of these different disasters are to help draw our attention to the disaster in our own hearts. Sin is a plague. It affects your soul. It inflicts your soul. Sin is a pestilence. It's seeking to destroy your soul. Sin is a pandemic spreading across the borders of your soul, tempting your beliefs, tempting your commitments, tempting your desires. There is no untouched country or faculty in the soul of man when it comes to sin. Now, what's amazing in that prayer of Solomon is that he gets a response. If you were to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the Lord comes to Solomon and he responds to his prayer. And in 2 Chronicles 7, in response to this prayer about the pestilence, this is what God says. Verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. And I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. You hear that? When I send the pestilence, if my people will repent, turn from their sin, turn to me, I will hear, I will forgive, I will heal. And if we don't have the time to get into it, but all of those responses of God point us directly to and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearing. We hear because Christ intercedes for us. God hears, I should say. God hears because Christ intercedes for us. Forgiving. God forgives on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Healing. Christ sends his Spirit to actually heal us. This plague today, friends, provides for us an opportunity to examine our lives in the light of God's Word and to draw near to God in prayer and repentance. To humble ourselves, to pray, and to seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. That's the opportunity that is before us today. And Jesus' example, that tower that suddenly fell on the people there in Siloam, they had no time to repent. They simply perished in the moment. But there is time in this pleasant virus plague for us to turn to the Lord. And that brings me to my second point, the opportunity for repentance. Look again at verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I heard someone say a couple weeks ago that the civil magistrates are thinking and talking like this, hey, let's not waste a good crisis. But you see, the church needs to make sure that we do not waste a good crisis. We need two fundamental realities to take place in our repentance. First, in our sin, we have offended the existence of God and the character of God and the covenant of God. Church, we have offended God, and we need to see the danger of our rebellion and be offended with our offensiveness in the way that God is. Children, you know how God speaks about sin? He says it's like a dog that goes over to the corner and vomits out its food, and then it eats it up. Or how about, have you ever seen a dog? I'm going to be really crass here for a moment. Have you ever seen a dog eat poop? That is disgusting. And we should be as offended with ourselves, our offensiveness, our sin, as that. Have you ever smelled garbage? And it just stinks. And you find the source. But then worse than the stink are all these maggots all over it, eating. It's a kind of scene sometimes that gives you chills. It's gross and it's weird. But you see, we don't get the chills when we think about our sin against God. Thomas Watson said, "Christ is never loved till sin is loathed. Heaven is never longed for till sin is loathed." We need to be offended with our sin. And then secondly, in our faith, we understand the gracious mercy of God extended to us in Christ to be reconciled to the true and living God. We need to be amazed. We need to be humbled and amazed and filled with hope that the God of the universe would not judge us, but He would love us. He would rescue us. And He would bring us to Himself. Our confession says in chapter 15, verse 4, "There is no sin, as there is no sin no so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." Sometimes we do see our sin and we're so overwhelmed by it, but we need to have simultaneously and in some sense even an overwhelming vision of God's mercy that overcomes our sin. And so in repentance, sinners who understand the filth and the offensiveness of their sin and the mercy and the love of God not only sorrow over their sin and hate it, but they can turn from it and they can turn to God, walking with Him by His Word. During the time of this plague, you may have learned many things, many new things. You may have learned how to grow in your use of technology. Everyone's becoming a little more tech savvy. You may have learned how to get by with what you would consider the bare minimum, as maybe you're in your homes or you're running your business. You may have learned how to maintain good social distancing, and you may have even learned how viruses work. You may have learned how to keep yourself busy while you're stuck at home. But here's a question for you. How have you learned obedience? How has your repentance led to greater obedience? If the Lord Jesus Christ, who never needed to repent, learned obedience in what He suffered, how much more are you learning obedience? How has your obedience changed? How have you repented because of this plague that has come to us by God? Obedience is a virtue of such great worth that Luther said he desired more to have grace to be obedient than power to do miracles. Do we obey? Yes, Christians, we obey. Do we obey God? Do we love God? Yes, absolutely. But we're talking about repentance right now. And when we hold up our obedience, when we're talking about our sin, then we're seeking to justify ourselves. And we are minimizing the danger and offensiveness of our sin. This is not a sermon to talk about our obedience. It's not a sermon to talk about all of the ways in which we're living in service to God. This is a sermon for us to examine our own hearts. This is a sermon for us to examine how we need to repent before the Lord. And so think about our society, our own society here in America. Do we need to repent? Absolutely. We are an atheistic culture, believing we are cosmic accidents with lives that are void of purpose and meaning. Meanwhile, we are ignoring or attacking the one true and living God who is holy and right and wise, the one to whom we belong, the one to whom you belong. We protect religious pluralism. We are inclusive of a pantheon of false gods, and we especially pay lip service to the Zeus who blesses America. We are intolerant at the same time of the God of the Scriptures. We are hateful of the King, Jesus Christ, who's the only head of His church. We boast in the prosperity of our country, and we take credit for all that we have built from nothing. Meanwhile, we refuse to acknowledge the hand of God and His blessing. We refuse to acknowledge the arm of God's defense. We refuse to acknowledge the watchful eye of God. We deny our constant need of Him. We trust in our military strength, our technological advances, our medical progress as defenses from the threat of dangerous people and deadly pandemics. And yet we defy the power of God. There is no fear of Him before our eyes. In our society, we legally protect our land's sins against God. Religious pluralism, Sabbath desecration, abortion, assisted suicide, adultery, no-fault divorce, homosexuality, pornography, national debt, gambling, and a host of other grievous and destructive sins to our souls. And when new sinful laws are unpopular to bring through legislation, we simply let our courts legalize sin. We cling to an evolutionary worldview that encourages racism, inequality, oppression of the poor and the needy. But then we are incensed by these injustices, looking for someone else to blame. We ignore God's justice that puts all of us in our place. And we slander His word, which highlights how a redeemed society can foster true justice for all. We are an addicted nation. We are an addicted nation. We worship sex and money and power and pleasure, entertainment, pornography, drugs and alcohol, food, television, the internet, phones and computers, popularity and fame. We worship ourselves. We fail to live our lives in service and worship and obedience to the true living God. We fail to live for His glory. We have forsaken the Lord of glory. And church, that's just our society. And if we're going to turn to the society, we need to turn to the church. We fear man more than we fear God. Christian, you fear man more than you fear God. You are passive and apathetic to the things of God, treating God as mediocre or safe. You are entitled and thankless, often seeking God's provision when you need something. You are worldly, conforming to this world, embarrassed to put on the unfashionable image of God. We are tolerant, seeking ease and comfort. We're glory thirsty. We seek the approval and the affirmation of men while we forget God. We're drawn to the religion of nationalism more than to the religion of the Word of God. We devalue and neglect the means which God has ordained for us to hear from Him and to commune with Him. We lie. We hide our sin. We deceive ourselves that we've been converted out of the really big sins and so we're okay. We are angry more than we rejoice. We are addicted and lack self-control. We are critical without love. Our hearts are full of idolatry. We neglect and we forget God. We make little time for the things of God. We'd rather waste time for trivial things. We're selfish, making little time for the family to which God has given us, not the family given to us, but the family to which God has given us in service to that family. We are often unwilling to be corrected. We are apathetic to His chastening. In a word, we are a people whose lives are marked too much by unbelief. And those are just the sins that we commit against God. Those are not, there are so many ways that we fail to keep God's word. We fail to draw near to Christ, to gaze at Christ, to strengthen our assurance in Christ. We fail to abide in Christ as we ought. We fail to seek life and nourishment from Christ. We fail to give our thoughts to Christ. That is to think in His presence, with Him peering over our shoulders. We fail to give our motivations to Christ, to consider His purposes for us, to apply His truth to us. We fail to give our desires to Christ, to want what He wants, to call good and evil what He calls good and evil. We fail to live for Christ and to witness for Christ and to even identify with Christ. Repentance is necessary. It is of such necessity for all sinners that none may expect forgiveness without it. One theologian says this: salvation is salvation from sin. That means more than forgiveness. It includes sanctification, a transformed life. It involves those who are saved and a turning away from sin. That turning away is repentance. There can be no salvation if we continue in sin. And more than this, salvation is not only necessary, but amid this plague, we have been given a new opportunity today to be made right with God and to put away our wicked ways. Now, I've listed many sins, and this is not an exhaustive list, first of all, but this also is not a list that's intended to just tear you down and rip you apart and paralyze you from any movement toward God. It is a list that is to be used by the Spirit of God to bring conviction in the areas of our lives where we are not walking with the Lord. I don't know what that is for you individually and personally, but I know corporately we have a lot of repentance to do. Another illustration for repentance is to break up hardened, uncultivated ground with a plow in order to sow new seeds and produce fruits that signify that the ground is healed and productive. Friends, you are that ground. Your heart is that ground. And in that work of repentance, God breaks that heart, that you would be a fruitful people. And that brings me to this third and final point, the evidence of repentance. As Jesus is teaching here, He provides a parable to make sure that everyone understands, that no one misunderstands, that it is clear what He is looking for in repentance. Look at verse 6. Jesus began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, in Jesus' day, it would not have been lost on His audience that the fig tree is a symbol for the people of God. It was a symbol for Israel. It is a symbol for the church. It is a symbol for the people of God. And you notice that this fig tree is planted in fertile ground. in a vineyard where it has the best care possible to be a fruitful tree. It's placed within a context sufficient for nourishment and produce. It's a tree that has some degree of maturity, 3 years, meaning that it should have been producing fruit by now. It was nourished. It grew like the other trees. It had the leaves, but it had no fruit. And this, by this, Jesus is saying that the people of God are a fruitless people. The owner comes and calls for its removal, which is appropriate given the time and the energy that have been supplied to this tree. If this tree is going to be fruitless, let's get it out and put a fruitful tree in. And this is signifying the judgment of God. Fruitless people, you're to be judged. You're to be removed. But then the caretaker speaks in terms of mercy and grace. Here, Jesus is revealing his own patience to withhold judgment, to supply time, to give an extended period of grace. The Puritan John Bunyan preached on this text, and he says to the congregation in the middle of his text, in the middle of his sermon, barren fig tree. And he's talking to the people, you know, you're barren fig trees. See how the Lord Jesus, by these very words, suggests the cause of your fruitless soul? The things of this world lie too close to your heart. The earth with its things has bound up your roots. You are an earthbound soul. But you see what Jesus says the caretaker is going to come and do. He's going to dig around us. He hits the cares with his shovel. He hits our desires with his shovel. He hits our pleasures. He hits our comforts. He digs around and he removes the bad soil of your heart and he replaces it with this nutrient-rich soil of his word and spirit. He patiently cares and he supplies all of your needs. He loves and he labors for your well-being. And friends, here's the point. We look at this plague and we often might see just God judging us. But what you need to see in this plague is a sign of God's merciful patience towards sinners. He is being patient. He's giving us an extended period of grace. Jesus is not getting off his throne and coming here and judging us. He's digging around us. And he's supplying what we need that we would be a fruitful people. The purpose of this digging and this shaking is that you might be freed from fruitlessness, from apathy, from hardness. And if you permit me to mix a metaphor, that you would become more fruitful as you abide in Christ. If the Lord lingers in his perfect time, then this plague, it will pass. It will pass. But that does not mean that you will remain. We don't know when our days in this life are going to end. We don't know the number of our days, but we do know this. That the God of the Scriptures has sent this plague. That the God of the Scriptures has purposed this plague to humble us. That the God of the Scriptures has used this plague and is using this plague to help us to seek His face and to turn from our wicked ways. If He is the one who sent His Son to rescue us from the plague in our hearts, then this is the outworking of such a rescue. And he calls us today, he calls you today to turn from the sin that is keeping you separated from God, that is keeping you from being fruitful, and to turn back to him in faith and in love. Friends, this is the preaching of the gospel. And this is the message of the gospel. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Amen.